Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we continue our message series entitled Simply Why. When I say continue, last Sunday, Pastor Ken was here, and I had not told him what I was planning to preach in November. And the message that he preached was so perfect to introduce this series that I thought, hey, I'm just going to follow up, even though he preached the passage that I was going to preach today. But the Lord gave me another passage that I felt that I wanted to share with you this morning. I don't think there's a person in this room that has not experienced a situation, a tragedy, a grief, stood over a gravesite and asked the question, why? God, why? Why this person? Why now? And why me? Some of you are going through that right now. And it is my prayer over the next few weeks that the Lord would show you that you're not alone, that He is the answer to your why, that He has things under control. He has you in the palm of His hands. And while the grief is hard, while the pain feels unbearable, while the questions flood your mind and there doesn't seem to be an answer, He's with you. Some of you are asking the questions, God, if you love your people in Nigeria, in Afghanistan, in these places, in China, then why are they suffering the way they are? Some might be asking the question, you've been going through a situation and you've been wondering why you're going through this when it hasn't even been your fault, that your suffering is a direct result of what somebody else has done, and maybe that somebody actually is another follower of Christ, and yet you're suffering. Some you've been praying and praying. You've been asking God to heal that loved one. You've been asking God to bring that wayward child home. You've been praying for your marriage. But it seems that the heavens are as brass, and the answer that you're getting doesn't seem to coincide with what you expect God to do. And you're asking why. Why doesn't God answer my prayer? And then you've been praying and praying and praying and praying, and you're standing at the edge of a grave, watching that casket lower into the ground. Perhaps it was a child, a brother, a sister, a husband, a wife. And you are praying, and now you're wondering, can I trust God anymore? We're going to be looking at each and every one of those questions, beginning with the first question. Why on earth did God let it happen in the first place? Let me ask you this. We are all familiar with this cute little phrase, and you continue it with me, because we all know it. God is good, and all the time. Have you ever doubted God's goodness? I know as a believer, we're not supposed to ever doubt. We should always have faith in the goodness of God. But I wonder if there's any like me who have ever doubted in a moment when you're experiencing something that just doesn't seem fair, that doesn't seem right, that you didn't deserve, and you think, God, this doesn't really feel good right now. Let me ask you, what is your why? Maybe you're looking on the news and you see the suffering of what's happening around the world. You see the innocent children being killed in Gaza and Israel, in Ukraine and in Russia. And you're wondering, God, why are innocent children suffering in these places? Why don't you just wipe out all the evil? If you've ever questioned the goodness of God, then today's message is for you. The title of my message today is simply, Why Did God Let It Happen? Or maybe more specifically, Why Did God Let It Happen to Me? And so let's look at John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? As Jesus and his disciples leave the city of Jerusalem after the Feast of Tabernacles, they come across a blind man. Now, this was not unusual. There were many people that Jesus healed from blindness. What made this a significant time, why John includes this, is because this wasn't just a person who was blind because of an accident. He wasn't blind because of old age. He wasn't blind because of anything other than when he came out of the womb of his mother, he couldn't see anything. He could hear, but couldn't see the sweet smile of his mother. He could feel the rough hands of his father, but could not see those hands working and providing. He couldn't see the sunset. And man, if you've ever been to Jerusalem and been witness to a Jerusalem sunset, it's one of the most beautiful in all the world. And his entire life, he was never able to behold these wonderful, beautiful things that you and I so often take for granted. And as they walk by, the disciples decide to have a discussion in theology and philosophy. In verse 2, Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Now, his disciples, they were thinking along the lines of thoughts that were very common in their day. It was a common understanding that if you were in this situation, that it was due to one of two things. Either the individual had committed some sin, or the parents had committed a sin, or the grandparents, or the great-grandparents. And because of that sin, because of that generational sin, then this disease had come upon him. William Barclay says that one of the strange ideas that existed at that time was that some Jews believed in the preexistence of the soul, which is the belief that all souls have already existed in the Garden of Eden before the creation of the world. And this implied that somehow this man could have sinned in a former state before he came into this world, and thus punishment came into this world through blindness. As I read my Bible, there is nowhere that indicates that that's the truth. There was a misunderstanding of what God said in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, that talks about the sins of a father extended to the third and fourth generation. That's not what Jesus is saying is happening. Jesus answers them in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus answers their question in verse 3 by stating a better question is not why has this happened, but what does God want to accomplish through this? He goes on to state that neither this man nor his parents' sin had caused his blindness, but rather this happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. Verse 4, we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. Now let me tell you what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying that sickness and disease are never the consequences of sin. Sin is a part of our world. Since the fall of man, sin entered creation, sin entered this world, and as a result, we have death, we have decay, we have all the war and disasters that take place because of that original sin. Neither is he saying that the parents or this man are without sin. The Bible says very clearly that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in that stage. But what he is saying is that there wasn't a particular sin. It wasn't the generations going back. It wasn't the great-great-great-grandfather's sin that is applied here. But what Jesus is saying is that tragedies such as illness and accidents give God the opportunity to reveal himself in unique ways. And I know that sounds crazy to our minds. How can God ever use disaster for his glory? Well, let me just give you one very quick example. Many of you would know the name Johnny Erickson Tada, who about 60 years ago, it's hard to believe it's been that long, I believe it was in a swimming accident. As a teenager, she hit her head on the bottom of a riverbank and she lost the ability to move. She was a quadriplegic from the neck down. But through Johnny, over the years, the Lord has encouraged thousands and thousands as he continues to display his glory through Johnny's art, music, and advocacy for persons with disabilities around the world. Larry Richards makes the statement, "We cannot choose how God will glorify himself in us, but we can seek to glorify him whatever our situation." I want to read that again. Allow Holy Spirit to plant that into your heart today. We cannot choose how God will glorify himself in us. That's hard. That's really hard. We understand, yes, God can be glorified in prosperity, in blessing, in healing, in health, in wealth. Yes, God is. But in a hospital bed, with tubes going all through my body, we can't choose how God will glorify himself in us, but we can seek to glorify him whatever our situation. And so in verse 6, Jesus turns his attention to the blind man himself. He spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, "Go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam." Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. Now, while the man was blind, he wasn't deaf. So kind of close your eyes right now. Everyone, close your eyes. No, I'm not giving the altar call yet. But close your eyes. Here's the blind man. You're the blind man. You're hearing the crowd around you. You hear the question of the disciples, and he knows that, yeah, they're probably right. And then he hears what Jesus says, that it wasn't his fault or his parents that he was born this way. And he can hear some rustling as Jesus bends down and he takes up some dirt and he spits into the dirt. Can you hear that sound? Now think of the blind man. You're the blind man. You're thinking, okay, Jesus, did you just spit? Yes, I did. I've got some mud here. What are you going? Okay, Jesus, you got to know, I'm a germaphobe. You spit in mud that has been trampled on by donkeys. And who knows what else? Yes. Jesus rubs that dirt and makes it into clay, and then that blind man applies it. And Jesus applies that mud patch to the blind man's eyes. Why did he do that? I think for a couple reasons. I think the primary purpose of the spit and the clay on the blind man's eyes was simply to evoke hope and expectation into him. You see, no one had any hope that this man could be saved. No one had any hope that this man could be healed. He was a lost cause. But now this Jesus comes around and he does something for the very first time in this man's life. Jesus was evoking hope and expectation to him. Secondly, another reason for the application of this moist clay may have been to convince those that were overlooking They would see the miracle that the source of this healing would be not of anyone else doing, but of God, because it was commonly understood from God's word, from the Old Testament, that while it would be God who would cause a person to be blind from birth, it could be only God that could bring a person blind from birth to a place of healing. And so now the crowd is absolutely quiet. In verse 7, Jesus commands the man to go and wash, and yet we should note that in spite of the fact that this man had never requested a cure, he did as Jesus told him to do. He didn't ask any questions, he didn't doubt, he didn't argue, he just simply went, and I have to ask the question, how did he find the way? I'm going to guess that probably somebody helped him. He got to the pool, which was about a quarter of a mile or so away from where he would normally beg. He went into the pool, he washed himself, and he went and washed and came back seeing. You might have assumed this miracle then would have resulted in revival. You would have thought that people would have seen this happen and immediately stop what they're doing and fall on their faces to worship God, and all of Israel would be saved. I wish I could say this is what happened. But even when God demonstrates his power, grace, and love, it does not always result in people turning to him. In fact, in the next few verses, this young man has three encounters to question the miracle. The first are the neighbors in verse 8. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said he was, and others said, "No, he just looks like him." And the beggar kept saying, "Yes, I'm the one." Can you just picture it now? Here he has been sitting in the same spot for years. Everyone knew him to be a man born blind, and the only hope he ever had was the generosity and mercy that some people might do to give him a coin or two. But they passed by. No one paid attention to him. He wasn't important. But now something's happened. A change has resulted. He is now able to see, not by any other's hands, but by God himself who has touched him. And the crowd is absolutely amazed. And they keep asking him, how did this happen? How many of you parents, when your kid comes home from school, or young people, when you come home from school, and maybe you forgot to do a chore that your parent told you to do, and all they do is, "Why didn't you do this?" And they keep asking you over and over and over and over again. So finally, he just throws up his hands and said, "Look, I've already told you what's happened. And I don't know how he did it, but Jesus did it." The man they called Jesus made mud and spread it over my eyes. He told me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed, and now I can see. Man, if you ever want an example of what it means to give witness to Jesus, that's it right there. This man didn't know all the theology. He didn't understand all of the systematic levels that you take in seminary. No, all he knew is that one day he was blind, and one touch of Jesus, the word of Jesus, made him whole. My friends, it's the same today. "Where is he now?" they asked. "I don't know," he replied. And so they knew that in order to verify this healing, they had to go to the religious authorities. So in verse 13, they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees, because it was on the Sabbath day that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. Now, understand, you have the blind man, hopeless, helpless, blind. Jesus comes And with a word and a touch, he sees. He knows nothing else, only what Jesus did for him. Over here, you have the Pharisees. Oh, you gotta love the Pharisees. They were people, they loved God. They knew God's word. They could debate God's word with the best of them. They were intelligent, academic, they knew it all, but they didn't know the God of the word. That was the difference. My friends, we need to know the word. We need to be in the word. But my friend, we need to allow the word of God to get into us, because then it will bring forth life. So they took the man, they took him to the Pharisees. Verse 15, the Pharisees asked the man all about it, so he told them, he put the mud in my eyes, when I washed it away, I could see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man Jesus is not from God, for he's working on the Sabbath. Others said, but how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? So there was deep division of opinion among them. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, what's your opinion about this man? Who healed you? And the man replied, I think he must be a prophet. This miracle caused great debate among the religious elite as well as the people that witnessed it happening. Some accepted it, others rejected it. How can one who is able to do these things not be from God? And little did they know. Little did they know that they themselves were preaching the gospel. And the answer is, yes, this is exactly who is in your midst. And so finally, they take him to his parents. The Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man had or had been blind and could now see. So they called in his parents. They asked him, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see? Now in Jewish culture in Jesus' day, at 13, a young man became personally responsible for his own decisions. Today, they call it the bar mitzvah. At 18, a young man, or 20, a young man is able to get married and to provide for himself. At 30, he is considered a man and no longer under the authority of his parents. So we can guess that this man was at least 30 on the short side, maybe even a little older. Nevertheless, the parents replied, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how we can see or who healed him. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. That's why what I just said. That's why they say this. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who would announce that anyone saying Jesus is the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue, which basically means you lost your income networks, you lost your reputation, you lost anything good that would help you provide for you and your family. And that's why they said, he's old enough, ask him. And although the parents confirmed that this man was their son and he had been born blind, they denied knowing how his healing came about. And that's the power of fear. That's the power of fear. Why don't more people receive healing? Why don't more people receive from God? I think for two reasons. Number one, like the Pharisees, we don't want to admit that we don't have the answers. You see, the Pharisees, they believed that they were the ones who understood what God's will and plan was for the nation, and they did not want to admit that they may be wrong. And sometimes we're like that too. We just don't want to admit that we don't have control over the situation. And secondly, we're afraid. We're afraid. We're afraid, number one, what if God doesn't heal us? What if God doesn't answer my prayer? What if God does answer my prayer? Then what do I do? I remember years ago, we were in a small town south of Ottawa, and we had a gentleman had come to our church, and he had worked in construction before, but because of a back accident, he was unable to work. He was on social assistance, and unfortunately, he grew used to that. And he came to the church and other churches in the area seeking the benefit of what others would give him and his family. And I'll never forget, one Saturday night, he came to prayer meeting, and we were praying over him. And we prayed that God would heal him. He went back home. He was to see the doctor because he was supposed to apply again for welfare or his disability pension. And the doctor took the x-ray, looked at it, looked at the gentleman, looked at the x-ray again, and said, "Well, I don't know what happened, but your back isn't broken anymore." Unfortunately, he got so used to being on the benefit of others, he intentionally went, climbed a ladder, and fell off. Because he was afraid. What if God heals me? What am I going to do? I've been so used to this way. My friends, when Jesus heals you, when he saves you, when he brings your family back, yes, it's the time to rejoice. And I love what he says. He worshiped. Hallelujah. He's brought back to the Pharisees in verse 24. That for the second time they called in the man who had been born blind and told him, "Give God the glory for this, because we know this man Jesus is a sinner." "I don't know whether he's a sinner," the man replied, "but I know this, I was blind and now I can see." My friend, you don't have to be afraid of what God's going to do in your life. You don't have to be afraid of whether or not God is going to answer in your time or not. Know this, that God is in control. And God will heal you. God will save you. God will save your family. And you may say, "One day you didn't know, but now I see." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So the man proceeds to give the most powerful testimony anyone could offer. They asked him, "What did he do?" And they asked, "How did he heal you?" "Look," the man exclaimed, "I told you once, didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" Again! What an evangelist! Hadn't even been to Billy Graham's school of evangelism yet. And then they cursed him and said, "You're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't know where this man is from." The man answered, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Before I get to the conclusion and our communion today, I just want to highlight five things for us very quickly this morning. How do we use this? How do we apply this to our lives today? Number one, to remember, Jesus cares. You may think, "Oh, big deal, Pastor. We know that, do you?" It's in those moments when we're, it's in those graveside moments, it's in those times of grief and pain. That is the time when we need to understand more than anything else. We are not alone, but Jesus is with us and he cares. I love how it opens as they come out of the city. They see the man and no one else takes care of who this man is or what his name is. But I want you to know, I want every person in this room to know and to hear that Jesus sees you, he hears you, and he knows your name. And so we, with Peter, can say in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Jesus invites those tired of the burden of religion in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, Jesus cares. Number two, your struggles have a bigger purpose. Your struggles, your suffering have a bigger purpose to play in your life. When we are struggling with something like financial difficulty, sickness, loss, death, those things rivet our attention so much that it's hard for us to go beyond the horizon of those circumstances. But my friends, I want you to learn from this passage of Scripture that there's a far greater purpose in life than often transcends our immediate circumstance, which we're not aware of at the moment. In the Old Testament, we read the story of Joseph. How many remember Joseph? I love him. Going to be preaching a series on Joseph in the new year. Joseph was a young teenager filled with the love and the passion and the vision that God had given him. Unfortunately, his brothers did not share his enthusiasm. So they took their younger brother, they tied him up, and they sold him to a band of Midianites who in turn sold him into slavery in Egypt. And there he was abandoned by his family, he was abandoned by his friends, but yet God was with him and he rose to the heights in that home where he was the second in command until the wife of Potiphar decided that she wanted to have more of Joseph than he was able to give. And when he said no to her advances, she falsely claimed that he tried to rape her. He was thus incarcerated in the king's prison. And there for 3 years, he just sat and sat and sat. I wonder about the visions he may have mused. I wonder what my family is doing. I wonder if my brothers remember me. I wonder if Dad remembers me. Here I am, all alone. He was able to help two prison mates be released from their prison, and then he was left just to while away the days. Until finally, through a divine appointment, Joseph was released from prison. He came before the king to interpret a dream, and he was immediately elevated to be the prime minister of the entire Egyptian kingdom. And over years, during a great famine, he finally comes face to face with his brothers who had caused all of his trouble. He now had the opportunity to take matters into his own hands. Yet instead of executing revenge, Joseph demonstrates forgiveness and grace, stating, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph was the Old Testament example of living out the New Testament truth of Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Three, God often works in ways other than the obvious. People ask, "Jesus, why did you spit on mud and apply it to his eyes? Why didn't you just speak the word? Why didn't you lay hands on him?" I think for a couple reasons. First of all, because I believe that Jesus knows our propensity to imitate. If he had only done it one way, our propensity would be is we have to always do it that way. No, Jesus does it this way. Why? Because he wants us to know two things, that he is not restricted just to one way to answer your prayer, to heal your loved one, to save your children, but he will use any and every means possible. That's why we need to trust him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which way to take. Psalm 56, verse 3, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Isaiah 49, 23, God says to Israel, those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Yes, God is working. You may not see it right now. The heavens may seem as brass. It may be a closed door in front of you. But I want to encourage you this morning that God is working. And he helps the humble and the obedient. You know what I love about this? Blind man, formerly blind man that used to be blind, is the humility and obedience that he demonstrates. First of all, the humility in allowing Jesus to do something to him that at first glance seemed like really gross and perhaps humiliating. But he needed help. And he knew Jesus was going to help him. And it didn't matter what it was going to be. He just wanted Jesus to help him. So in humility and in obedience, he just simply does what Jesus tells him to do. And folk, that's the same it is for you and I. We want to receive from God. We need to come to him with humbleness. James writes in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And just a few verses previous to that, in verse 6, he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And as we come to him in humility, with a heart of obedience, Jesus restores our spiritual blindness. There were two times in this passage that God restored this man's sight. First, Jesus restored his physical blindness, and then Jesus restores his spiritual blindness. In verse 35 to 38, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me that I may believe in him." You know what's really fascinating? He's already been preaching Jesus and he's not saved yet. Jesus said, "You have seen him, and in fact, he is the one speaking to you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. God, Jesus, wants to restore your sight today. He wants to restore your sight physically. He wants to restore you personally. But he also wants to restore your spiritual sight. Like this blind man who had nothing of his own to offer God, he couldn't do anything to help himself. The Bible says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, every single one of us. And the Bible says there's nothing that we could do. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So what can we do? Nothing, because Jesus has already done it on the cross. He paid the debt that we could not pay. He shed his blood so we could know forgiveness of sins. His body was racked and wrecked so that we could be healed, restored, and be made whole. He just says, "Do you believe?" Do you believe? Will you believe? Will you trust me? Will you turn from your way and will you follow me? I want every head bowed and every eye closed as the worship team comes back, and we're going to go into communion in just a moment. If you're here, maybe you've been here a long time, maybe you've been here just a short time, or maybe you're online this morning and you're wondering, what does all this mean? God loves you. He loves you so much. And he wants to be in relationship with you and you with him. But it's sin that has devastated that relationship. He loves us so much that he sent his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And that's what he's offering to you today. He's calling you this morning, first of all, to admit that we've blown it, that we're sinners, and we need his help. He's calling us today to believe that Jesus died, he rose from the dead, and today we can confess him as our Lord. With every head bowed, I'd like us all to pray this prayer. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus. I believe that you died for my sins, that you rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and I invite you into my heart and life. I trust you today and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Amen.